Well, please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. These past Sunday mornings, we've been looking in some detail at perhaps the most compressed and condensed paragraph in the whole Bible, Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Paul's letter to the Romans is an in-depth exploration of what he calls in the opening verse of the opening chapter, the gospel of God. If you want to know what the gospel, the good news of God is, then read Paul's letter to the Romans. And in this paragraph, chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, Paul takes us on, I find words hard to describe actually what the apostle does, because if his whole letter to the Romans is an in-depth exploration of the gospel of God, then these verses are an in-depth exploration of the in-depth exploration of the gospel of God. And so he writes in chapter 3 at verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," that is, brought into a right and eternally right relationship with God, "through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness or his justice, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." I'm really not into fantasy literature. I've never read The Lord of the Rings, and I've never read The Hobbit. I've read War and Peace twice, if that's a compensation. I find it hard to get into fantasy literature. It really doesn't do anything for me. But I do remember years ago reading The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And it was okay. It was okay. But one passage in particular struck me and has stayed with me ever since, because I think it's profoundly insightful, not least as we think about these verses this morning, or in particular verse 25. Let me read to you the passage. Many of you will know this well, but bear with me. The children have come to discover that Aslan is a lion. And Susan says, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without knocking their knees, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe?" "Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." No word more captures the heart of the Christian gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of God's love and mercy in his Son Jesus Christ, than the word propitiation. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. No word more captures the heart of the gospel than the word propitiation. And no word more antagonizes people against the gospel than this word propitiation. Whom God put forward. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. God put him forward as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now the verb to propitiate, it's really a Latin word, means to appease, to turn aside anger and to restore a broken friendship. If a husband perhaps grieves his wife or disappoints her or fails her, he might buy her some flowers as an appeasement. He'll make an offering to express his sorrow in the hope that the offering will be received and their relationship be restored. To propitiate means to appease, to turn aside anger, and to restore friendship and fellowship. Now, in Paul's day, people were always trying to propitiate the gods. They were always bringing gifts into temples to placate and appease some angry, capricious deity to win their favor. This is not what the Bible means by propitiation, as we shall soon see. In verse 25, Paul tells us three things about this word, propitiation, that takes us to the very heart and core of the gospel of God. The first thing he tells us is that Jesus was put forward by God as a propitiation. God put him forward. It was God who provided himself the propitiation to appease his anger, to turn aside his holy wrath, and to restore us to his friendship and fellowship. And if there is any one thing I would want you to take with you this morning from this place, if there's any one thing you and I need to understand about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, it is absolutely this: that the God we have so offended, denied, disobeyed, and rebelled against has himself provided the appeasement, the propitiation, the offering to turn aside his righteous wrath and anger and to restore us to himself. The propitiation originated in the heart and will of God. What we most desperately needed, God himself has provided. And if you were to ask the question, but why? Why would a holy God himself provide the propitiation, the appeasement, the offering that would turn aside his wrath against us? Ought we not to have been responsible to do it? Indeed, we were. But we could never have done it and would never have sought to do it. And the reason why God put forward his own Son as the propitiation was simply because of grace, gospel grace, his undeserved kindness, love and mercy to judgment-deserving sinners. Everything originates in the inexplicable kindness, mercy and love of God. He was not constrained or compelled to provide us with a propitiation. The initiative was wholly his. And as I said, if you are to understand anything about God and about the gospel of God, you'll need to understand this. That Jesus is the Father's gift of love to his sinful, judgment-deserving world. What none of us could ever deserve or merit or would ever have desired, God has provided for us freely. In the first letter of John, it's put very dramatically. Jesus Christ, says John, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. God has provided in his Son an offering to turn away his righteous wrath and restore us to his friendship and fellowship. And it all began in the depths of the love of God. The love of God is the fountainhead of the gospel of God. It is the fountainhead of everything we read in the Bible. The second thing he tells us is that Jesus' blood was itself the propitiation, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, when the New Testament speaks about the blood of Jesus, it's not so much thinking about that red stuff that oozes out of our veins. The focus is the sin-bearing, sin-atoning, sin-covering death of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is his life offered up in death as a sin-atoning sacrifice to God. Now, for some people, maybe for many people, maybe for some here today, that's deeply problematic. Why did it need the death of the Son of God to turn aside the wrath of God against human sin? That was a question that was put to Anselm, Archbishop of Canterbury, around the year 1100, after he had written his classic work, Cur Deus Homo, why did God become man? And that question was leveled at Anselm. Why did the Son of God need to die? And Anselm's reply was very profound. He said, you only ask the question because you've never yet understood the gravity of sin. You know not yet the weight of sin. Once you begin to understand the weight of sin, that sin is against God, then, rather than ask the question, why did it take the blood shedding of the Son of God to deal with my sin? You will run to Jesus Christ, the blood shedding sacrifice, and embrace him as the Father's gift to deal with your sin. What appeased God, what satisfied his holy justice, what turned aside his righteous wrath against us, was the blood of his Son, the sin-bearing, sin-atoning death of his Son. Remember what I said about Psalm 69? The Lord Jesus Christ is not a private man, he's a public man. He is standing where he stands in the place of all his people. He stands before God as the covenant head, as the great appointed substitute, bearing in his own body the righteous judgment that was ours to bear. It's not that God ignores his justice. He would ungod himself if he did. God executes his justice, but not upon us, but upon our substitute, our divinely provided, divinely appointed substitute. Now, the root meaning in the Hebrew of what is translated here, the propitiation, to propitiate, the root meaning of to atone for is to cover. There's a little debate about precisely how this should be understood, but for me, the language is evocative of the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. Think back to the Exodus. God says to his people, death is going to come to Egypt, but you will find shelter and safety under the blood. Daub the doorposts and the lintels of your house with the blood of an unblemished lamb. And as the people did what God commanded, and folk must have said, well, how on earth is that going to save us from the angel of death? God was teaching his people a profound lesson. There is shelter under the covering of the blood. And then you come to the Ark of the Covenant, that unique, unusual construction where inside the ark was the rod of Aaron that had budded, the pot with the manna, and the tables of the law. And above the ark and attached to it was the mercy seat, the covering, literally, the covering made of gold, and the two cherubim were there, and they symbolized the presence of God in the midst of his people. And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would put blood on the mercy seat, the covering seat, for himself, blood of a bull, and for all the people, the blood of a goat. And God would see the blood, and as it were, the covering over the ark would be a covering for the people. It was symbolic that the blood covered and sheltered people from the righteous wrath of God. Paul is telling these Christians in Rome that God put forward his Son as a propitiation, as a covering. Jesus Christ is our shelter. God's holy wrath against our sin was executed on him in our place. He is our God-provided covering. He is our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. And as our substitute, the Lord Jesus answered personally for every one of our sins. I am Adam, the man who failed in the garden. I am Peter, the man who denied in another garden. I am David the adulterer. I am him and I am her. And it was for particular sins that Jesus Christ bore the judgment of God, not for sin in the lump. He answered for every one of our sins, past, present and future, particularly. And he becomes our shelter. We take refuge under him. He is the covering because the wrath has been executed on him. And having been executed on him, payment God will not twice demand. Once at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine, wrote Augustus Toplady. Everything that God had against me, he laid on the sinless life of his own Son. No wonder the Apostle John wrote, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, the thing is, either Jesus has answered for your sins, or you'll need to answer for them yourself. And the third thing that Paul highlights here is that Jesus' propitiation is received by faith, whom God put forward as a propitiation through faith in his blood, to be received by faith. Now, why faith? What is faith? Why is faith the only means by which we receive the blessings and the benefits of Jesus' blood shedding on Calvary's cross? Well, Paul goes on to tell us that in verses 27 and 28. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Faith kills all boasting. Faith is the empty hand that receives the gift. Faith is coming to God saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to his cross I cling." Faith is self-renouncing, self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ and in what he has done. Faith recognizes that we are debtors to mercy alone. We have done nothing to deserve the wrath-appeasing work of Christ, and that to him belongs all the praise and the glory. That's why it's by faith alone, lest any man, any woman should boast, lest there should be a particle, a scintilla, an iota of boasting in our lives. It's all of grace and it's all of faith. He did what he did, not because any of us deserved a particle of it. But there's one more thing that I need to say. I've actually said it, but I want to make sure you really understand it. You are never, ever, 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 ever to imagine this, that a vengeful father was placated by a loving son. As if Jesus was responsible for persuading his father to love us and not condemn us. Jesus is the Father's gift of love to the world. The Holy Trinity were one in the work of propitiation. The Father provided the propitiation. Jesus Christ himself was the propitiation. And the Holy Spirit upheld him through his life and through his sin-bearing death on the cross. The Holy Trinity were one in the propitiation. I said that propitiation, more than any other word, antagonizes people against the gospel. And here we come back to where we began. People don't want to hear that God is holy and hates sin. They don't want to hear of a God who will by no means clear the guilty. People want to hear about a God who will indulge them, who will not take their sin too seriously, and who will ultimately, when all is said and done, bring them to heaven. Peter and I were visiting this past week, and as we left the couple we were visiting, we got into conversation with an older lady and an older gentleman in the courtyard. And the lady was really deeply antagonistic to the gospel. She said she sang in the church choir, but didn't believe anything. In fact, she said she sang in five choirs. She says, "My husband, when he died, the vicar said, he wasn't a card-carrying Christian, but he lived a better life than many a Christian." Woe unto that vicar, whoever he or she be, when they come to stand before God. God is not safe, but He's good. He's not safe. A God who will wink at sin. A God who will turn a blind eye to evil is not the God who so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Of course He's not safe. If He was safe, He wouldn't be God. But He's good. Do you know why God does good? Because He is good. And the cross is the great testimony to that in the cosmos. And when we look out at our world and see tragedies that we cannot explain, we're not asked to explain everything. We're not Christians because we've got answers for everything, are we? I was reading Calvin in another passage earlier this morning, Matthew 27, strange passage. And he simply says at some point, after trying to see how the passage could be understood, he simply says, we don't need to understand everything. And I smiled. And I thought, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. We don't need to understand everything, but in all our puzzlements, we go to the cross, where God set forth His Son as a propitiation. That's a God I can cling to in my darkest moments. That's a God I can sink my life into when all around my soul is giving way. And so Paul is saying to these Christians in Rome, do you see how great the gospel is? Do you see how rich the gospel is? It takes all these big words, justification, redemption, propitiation, righteousness. It takes big words to begin to unpack the gospel of the big God. May we all be finding shelter under Jesus Christ, our covering given by God. May God bless to us His word.